Good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel according to John in chapter 1. We're going to continue and finish looking at the call to faith by the first disciples. We looked last week at Andrew and John, that is John the Evangelist, even though he's not named, and then Peter. Touched on Philip. We'll look a little bit at him today, but mostly we're going to focus on Nathanael. So I invite you to open to John chapter 1, reading from verse 45 to the end of the chapter. Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip says to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he says to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Just let me remind you what we are doing by looking at this passage. On the face of it, we just see the Lord calling to faith some of his first disciples, and we see the differences that is evident between them, particularly in Nathanael, as we're going to look at in a moment. We are nevertheless encouraged to know that this is the beginning of our Lord Jesus Christ's mission to seek and to save the lost, because that's what he said he came to do. And we're encouraged to read how these first disciples came to faith and then brought the good news to their family and their friends. And I touched on last week how the most effective form of evangelism is one-on-one. And the one that comes readily to mind or to us is when we've witnessed to our family, because they're the ones that we have the greatest burden for. And we witness to our friends. And that is extended, of course, to our neighbours and to those that we work with, because we know what we have been saved from. And we know who our Saviour is. And we know that He is what people need. That is what this world needs. And this morning we're going to look at not just Nathanael, but we're going to look at the whole scope of salvation. And it's going to be in a very brief way, but I want us to do it because I want us to be reminded of our mission. Because as a church of Jesus Christ, we can get stuck in routines, if you like. We can become comfortable in what we are doing. We can get to the point where we feel that we are doing quite a lot, and if I extend myself more, well, then it's going to hurt me or my family, take away time and so on. And all that is right and legitimate. But when we realize that we are in a spiritual warfare, when we remember that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, in other words, they're not the weapons that the world uses, and that the battle that we are in is an intense battle because it is a battle for the souls of men and women, we remember that we have the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have believed, and therefore we should show evidence that we believe it, and so we minister it, and we live it out, and we seek to advance it as much as we possibly can. So as a Church of Jesus Christ, we should always be looking for the advancement of the kingdom of God. We should always be looking to see how we can advance that, how we can increase the kingdom of God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth for some 33 years. His ministry lasted for some 3 years, maybe 3.5 years. He's not on earth anymore. But the same power that it was evident when Jesus physically went up to men and women and said to them, "Follow me," that same power is still the same power today. Because we don't see our Savior doesn't mean that the Savior doesn't work in the same way. And I was struck by the fact that it is mentioned that Philip and Andrew and his brother Peter came from the city of Bethsaida. And I was reminded that the Lord had something to say about Bethsaida. So I want us to have a quick look at that, because I want to tie it in with this whole matter of salvation and people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we are to persevere in this mission that we have been given despite the rejection that we may face. So we should not become downcast or discouraged because the church isn't growing, seemingly, or because we're not a big church. And we should never allow ourselves to think small because we are small. Because the work of the Lord goes on despite the rejection that the world manifests. And the work of the Lord should go on because the world rejects it, because this is what they need. And so we have it. And as the Apostle Paul says, we have the gospel, and he likened it to a treasure contained in a earthen vessel, in other words, a jar made out of clay. And we are that jar of clay. And the treasure that we have is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can either make a person rich or it can condemn them because of their rejection. So I want you to turn with me. I invite you to go to the book of Matthew in chapter 11. In verse 20. Matthew 11, verse 20. We'll read to verse 24. Remember back in John, in verse 44, it says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." And Bethsaida means the house of fishermen, or the house of fishing. So in Matthew 11, verse 20, Matthew tells us that he, that is the Lord, our Savior, began to upbraid or to rebuke or condemn the cities in which most of his mighty works were done because they did not repent. And he said to them, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Don't miss the point that the result of rejecting the gospel, because that's what is at the center here. Because in verse 20, we read that the Lord began to rebuke these towns because it was in these towns that most of his mighty works were done. But then it says, because they did not repent. So we see that the object was not the mighty works, but the gospel itself. Because the mighty works, as you know, the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed and then enabled the apostles after him as they went out, they were able to do miracles, but the miracles only ever served to validate the message. Because I am not able to perform a miracle of healing or raising someone from the dead or anything like that, but I am able to preach the word, and we have been given the word in its entirety. All that we need is given to us, so we proclaim it. You too can proclaim it. But don't miss the point that when the gospel is rejected, what is the Lord saying? The only alternative is judgment, the judgment that is to come. And the judgment will be greater because these cities are going to be judged with a harsher judgment than even Sodom was. And why is that? Because these people had more evidence of the grace of God. They had Christ there. He performed mighty works, and yet they still rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And what comes out to me is what the Lord says when he gave one of his parables in Luke. The principle is, to whom much is given, much is required. So I want you to take a moment and consider, what does that say about our society today? That our society today has benefited from 2,000 years of the Christian witness, that it has benefited from the charities that are from the love of God for people, but the charity work or the social work, that is not the gospel. The gospel is not a social construct. So that people think that the mission of the church is to feed the poor, to clothe the poor, to do good works. And in our day and age, at this very moment, there are many churches that think that we need to get on board with preserving the environment, and that is what is important. All those things may have its place, but that's not the role of the gospel. They are the outcome of the gospel. So we today, society, let me say Western world, we benefit from the fact that we have a tradition based on the word of God. So we have laws, we have governments, we have righteous laws, just laws, we trust as far as humans are possible. We know that the governments that do govern are there by the power of God. And we are called to respect those governments. So we have a society today that is the beneficiary of what the Word of God tells us. Because the church witnesses Christ. But the world today has rejected Christ. And one day they will stand before the Lord and they will realize that in rejecting the gospel, they rejected Christ. The only alternative is judgment. And that is a scary thing. So would you wonder to yourself, why then, if in the town of Bethsaida, you have Peter, you have Andrew, you have Philip. And Jesus went to those towns as well. And he not only preached, but he healed their sick and raised their dead and performed mighty works. And yet these people are dead to that. They're not moved. It reminds me of the Lord Jesus at the grave of Lazarus And Lazarus, having been dead for 4 days, the Lord says, take away the stone, and he calls out and he shouts out, Lazarus, come forth, come out. And as has been said by many, many preachers, the reason why he said specifically, Lazarus, come out, because Jesus could have called them all out, but he called Lazarus, come out, Lazarus. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. Now, you, as a believer, would say, wow, what an amazing moment. Surely everyone that witnessed that, and there were a lot of people there, surely everyone that witnessed that, if they weren't already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that would see, wow, this is the Messiah. But no, there were many people there that witnessed it and were not moved. In fact, there were a lot that went away and told the religious leaders, and that made the religious leaders even more angry. They themselves weren't moved by the evidence of what had happened. And they then plotted not only to kill Jesus, but also to kill Lazarus. So the miracles are not what saves them. When you think about the men that we've been looking at, Andrew and John and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel, it didn't take much for them to believe, did it? They didn't need miracles. We don't need a miracle worker. We have the Lord who, in touching the heart of someone, convicts them and saves them. That is a wonderful miracle. It's the miracle of God bringing someone out from the dead. Because the Apostle Paul reminds us in the letter to the Ephesians that the same power that God exercised to raise his son from the dead is the same power that is required in raising someone from the spiritual deadness unto life eternal. That's the kind of power that is needed to save a soul. And the wonderful thing is that despite the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of chapter 11, he says this, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He still in love and grace extends this invitation to people. He doesn't say, I'm going back to heaven and I'm just going to judge. Those that are saved, that's it. No, he doesn't do that. I use a silly example of the love of the Lord, the long-suffering of the Lord, and the perseverance of the Lord. So when we're talking about mighty works, it was the mighty works done in those towns that actually condemned them to a greater judgment than even the Sodom. And that means that there are degrees of punishment. And the society that we live in today will have a lot to answer for. So just pause on that for a moment. Does that make you feel afraid of the society? Does that make you feel afraid of the power that governments in our day and age have? Some of you may have opened your email that I sent to you yesterday. I apologize for the lateness of it, but requesting that if you'd like to fill in a survey opposing a bill that is going to go through the New South Wales Parliament. It's called the Equality Bill. That's really just a nice name, but there's a lot behind that. We know that we are facing these sorts of things happening all the time at a state level, at a federal level, at a world level. But when you're reminded of these things, and we're just touching on the sovereignty of God and the gospel, when you're reminded of God and who he is and what he's done and what he's doing and what he's going to do, are you frightened of these governments? Sure, no one wants persecution. I don't want to be arrested. I don't want to lose my home. I don't want to lose my welfare or anything like that. But in the end, as the Lord Jesus reminds us, these people, all they can do is kill the body, but they can't touch the soul. And you are safe in the arms of Jesus. And so when the Lord starts and he goes out and he says to someone, follow me, we rejoice. We rejoice at that, don't we? But there were times when he said to a man, follow me, and the man said, okay, but just let me go and say goodbye to my parents, my family. And the Lord said, and also another one said, let me go and bury my father. And of course, what we don't understand about that is that in the Eastern mind, he's saying, I have an obligation to my father. I can't follow you until such time that he dies, maybe next year, maybe 20 years. So the Lord is saying, let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. So people are always issued with the invitation to follow Jesus Christ. But not always, not everyone does. So am I being negative? No, because you see, the coming to faith by the first disciples teaches us to understand that though there are different circumstances in the way we come to Christ, nevertheless, we enjoy the same salvation because we come to the same Savior. And so, however people hear about the Lord, however they may struggle with it, and some people come to faith immediately, some may struggle for a few months, because there's a lot that is going on in people's lives. And sometimes they have fair questions and sincere doubts, because Nathanael teaches us that. Nathanael, the Lord said to him, he's a true Israelite, there's no deceit in him. And Nathanael wasn't moved by that because he said, well, how do you know me? So people have genuine questions if we witness to them. Because you see, there is something about surrendering your life to the Lord that has to come to a point where you know, if I don't have this Savior, I have nothing and I lose everything. And just to encourage us, whatever our circumstances were when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that at some point in your life, if you're a believer, our Lord Jesus sought us out and said to us, follow me. And every child of God was once like a sheep, hopelessly lost, but was found by the Good Shepherd. Every child of God was once a condemned rebel, but was reconciled to God by the Prince of Peace. Every child of God was once a slave to sin, but has been redeemed by the shed blood of the Lamb of God. Every child of God was once in darkness, but has now been brought into the marvelous light of Him who is the light of the world. This is what the gospel does. This is what is so precious about it. This is what I'm trying to impress upon you, so that this is not me just rehashing what you already know. Yes, Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes, then the Lord said, I saw you under the fig tree. Wow, you are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. And you already know that. But what was happening to transform these lives, and that these men believed while others did not believe, despite the many wonderful works that the Lord did. And isn't it significant that even in the town where Jesus grew up, that is Nazareth, they did not believe on him? That even when he declared himself to be the one fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah, they said, hang on, isn't this Joseph's son and Mary's son? Aren't his brothers and his sisters here? And they got offended at him and they wanted to kill him, and they literally dragged him out of the synagogue and they were going to throw him off the cliff where their town was built upon. But the power of God said, no, the time's not right, and neither am I going to die at your hands like this. I give my life, I lay down my life for my sheep, and he simply walked through them. You see? Because this is what we're here for. This is why Preston Baptist Church exists. It doesn't exist to suit your routine, nor does it exist to suit my routine. It's not here for me. It's not here for you. We are here for God. Because there is something that is happening when we minister the gospel. And, you know, if a news reporter was to walk in, sit down, mind his own business or her own business, and just take in what's happening, they'd walk away, they'd write something that said, well, okay, all it was some bloke preaching to the converted. Because that's the truth. Most of you here, as far as I know, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why am I telling you what you already know? Well, apart from the fact that it's what we're looking at as we're going through the book of John, and I seek to draw in other passages of Scripture just to help you get a better appreciation, if you like, heavenward view of what we are doing, and to be able to put it into context that we have the wonderful privilege of knowing God and serving Him. And as we're going to look to it in a moment, that when the Lord said to Nathanael, you shall see greater things than these, to encourage you to say, hey, Lord, I want to see greater things too. I don't want to get stuck in a rut. I don't want to tag Preston Baptist Church on the end of my list of to-do things and keep it at that kind of level. I want to see the miraculous without necessarily seeing the miraculous visibly, but I want to see something working in the hearts of people that seem to be so indifferent. And then there is that moment when the Spirit of God just takes them and shakes them, as it were, and they can't get away. Because that's what happened to me. He wouldn't let me go. And I thank God for that. And it's interesting because the Puritans called the Holy Spirit the Hound of Heaven. And bless God, once God is after you, He won't stop until He taps you on the shoulder and He says, I want you. Follow me. And what can be better than that? So Christian, what you are doing just being here is something that the angels, we are told, look into. They're witnessing what we are doing. And they're witnessing what we are doing in the light of the fact that they witness their God on that cross dying. These angels that fly around the Lord and worship and praise Him, mighty angels. And you get a glimpse of how mighty these angels are when you read through the book of Revelation. And so many angels are used by God. And we read, a mighty angel did this, a mighty angel said that. And this angel said, release those four angels in the Euphrates River. And they said, send out the just powerful angels. And these same angels see you sitting there and thinking, they whom our Lord, our God, notice not our Savior, our God died for. And the church is a wonderful mystery to them. So I mention all this because I don't want us to lose sight of what the gospel is and its purpose. So let's just briefly look at Nathanael, and I'll just do it in a summary form. So the first words that Nathanael heard from Jesus was in verse 47, the Lord said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. So Nathanael was not a deceiver, but it seems that he was a genuine seeker of God. Remember, he's still worshipping Yahweh, he's still serving Yahweh as a Jew. And he's about to meet the Messiah. He hears that so-called Philip has said, we have found him, the Messiah, of whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets spoke of. His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph. But Nathanael wasn't impressed even when Jesus said that to him. And he asked that question, as I already said, how do you know me? And obviously Jesus' answer in verse 48 must have revealed something to Nathanael. And we don't know what it was. But Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, while you were still under the fig tree, I saw you." So the Lord revealed to Nathanael that he knew even his very secret thoughts, knew everything about Nathanael, knew what he was doing under the fig tree, knew what he was meditating upon, and what happened is amazing. And I term it the experience that Nathanael had with Proverbs 27, verse 1. This is what it says. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." Now, I know that that is spoken in the negative. We could tie that in with what James tells us. Don't say, "Oh, tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a city, and there we're going to dwell for a year, and we're going to trade, and we're going to make some money," because James says you don't know what a day will bring forth. Rather, you need to say, "If God will." That's very true. So why am I telling you about Proverbs 27, verse 1? "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." Well, because simply, we can also use it in the positive sense. Were you expecting to be saved on the day when you came to faith? Did you know what a day would bring forth, the wonder, the joy, the beauty, the amazement, and the happiness of being saved? Did Nathanael know he was going to meet the Lord? But rather, Nathanael was surprised by love and surprised by grace and amazed that he is actually in the presence of the Messiah, because, "Lord, you are the Son of God. If you know my very secret thoughts from my heart, that I was musing on under the fig tree, something I would not tell anybody else. That's why I was in an isolated place, so no one could even hear me if I decided to talk to you on my own. If the Lord knew what I was thinking, then he must be the Messiah, the Son of God, and he must be the King of Israel." So Nathanael's response then, when he came to genuine faith, was one of just joyful wonder and amazement. And, you know, I have to work at maintaining that joy at what God did for me in saving my soul. Because like David, you and I, because of life, because of our sins, we lose the joy of God's salvation. If we were to go back to Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, I think it's Psalm 51, that in that psalm, David, having confessed his sin, he asked, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." You see, we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose the joy of it. What is it that's robbing you of the joy of the Lord? Because in Ezra, we read that Ezra and the priests, in teaching the people, said to them, "Do not weep," because they wept when they heard the word of God. And they said to him, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." So have you lost the joy of the Lord? Do you know the joy? Are you a stranger to the joy? You just don't know what today may bring forth for you, that today may be the day that you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today may be the day that you see greater things than what you think you already know. Because it's without limit. And even as I say that, you and I know that we can limit God, the Holy One of Israel. So what does the Lord mean when he says, "Well, Nathanael, is it because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree that you believe? Well, you are going to see greater things than these." And he said in verse 51, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." I want you to turn with me to Genesis, because we need to read this, because there is a definite allusion to the dream that Jacob had. So turn with me to Genesis 28. And we'll just read from verses 12 to 14. Jacob, who was a deceiver. Nathanael may be a true Israelite in whom there is no guile or no deceit, but certainly Jacob, at this point in his life, he's running away. And he's running away because he robbed his brother Esau of the birthright. And even Isaac, Jacob and Esau's father, Isaac said to Esau, "Your brother has deceived me and robbed you of your inheritance." So Jacob really is just a wonderful testimony of the grace of God and what he did in that liar, in that deceiver's heart and life. And it began when he, on his way after leaving, he came to a point where he needed to sleep for the night. And in Genesis 28:12, in verse 11, he lay down. And in verse 12 it says, "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." In other words, on the ladder. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon you lie, to you will I give it, and to your seed. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" That's exactly what God said to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. Now, you'll notice that there's a ladder. You'll notice that the angels of God are ascending and descending on that ladder. You'll notice that the Lord God was above that ladder, and the Lord made this promise to Jacob: "I'll give you this land, and your descendants will be like the seed, like the dust of the earth, and they'll be spread out all around the world." And then he says, "And in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And when Nathanael said to the Lord, "You are the king of Israel," that's too limiting. And in fact, that might be too political. And Jesus is going to help him and the other disciples, because interestingly, if you go back to John chapter 1, when Jesus in verse 51 says, "And I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." When it says, "I say unto you," that's in the plural. So he's saying it to everyone, all the disciples that are there listening. What you're going to see is not the angels ascending a ladder. They're going to be ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So what the Lord is going to help them to see is that they will see that Jesus is not just a political leader. "You are the King of Israel." They will see the Lord's ministry unfold and culminate at the cross with his death, with his resurrection, and with his exaltation. They will see that he, the Lord Jesus, is the ladder. In other words, he is the way to the Father in heaven. And we know that, don't we? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. So this is very early in the ministry. And they're just beginning to see the wonder and the amazement of who this man is. That is, he is the Lord. So they're going to see that. They will see that he as the Son of Man, is the representative man. He's the last Adam. He's the last man, the second Adam. He is that man representing you and me. And in him, well, not just Israel, the nation, but all the families of the earth, in Jesus, will they be blessed. So in a sense, he's condensing his ministry, his purpose, and why he's come. And it reminds us of what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So this is who he is, and this is what he's going to do. And today, in 2024, you have a part in all the families of the earth being blessed to come to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So yes, it's about the salvation of these first disciples. But we're also reminded of the power of the gospel, the sad reality that the gospel can be rejected by people to the point where they cannot in any way believe. That is a reality. We saw, I hope, that even despite that, the Lord continues to invite people, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And so the Lord is always calling out his people. And we have that privilege of being a part of that ministry. So let's be encouraged. And let me finish with this. In this passage that we're looking at in John, there is an invitation that is given twice. Jesus said to the first two disciples when they said, Lord, or Master, where do you live? He said to them, come and see. Philip, when he said to Nathanael that we found him of whom Moses and the law and in the prophets wrote, and Nathanael wasn't impressed, Philip did the best thing that he could possibly do. And Philip said to Nathanael, come and see. I want to extend that invitation to you today. Come and see. Prove him. Are you saved? But perhaps you need to reassess what your priorities are. Well, Jesus invites you to come and see what he can do with you. Are you searching, but you do not have the full assurance? Well, Jesus invites you to come and see, and he will give rest to your soul. Are you cynical and dismissive of the gospel? Well, Jesus is able to open your eyes just like he did for Nathanael, and he encourages you, come and see. Try me. So whoever you are, don't be afraid to discover how great Jesus is and be amazed at being able to see things greater than what you could possibly imagine. May God give us strength to do so. Amen.